James chapter 5, verse 12. And as I always do, I go one verse at a time. James chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, but above all things, well, let's go back up to verse 7. He says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Okay, so we see here James is continuing to give these beleaguered brethren some fitting words for the last days as they find themselves being afflicted by their oppressors who seem to have everything going their way. And that generally is the way it's seen sometimes, is that the oppressor always has things going his way. But we know that that is not true. We know that their end is condemnation. But James is exhorting these brethren to be patient. He's encouraging them in the promise of the Lord to return. He's admonished them about grudging and grumbling against one another while they're being oppressed, and he's even warned them of the judge at the door. James also has directed them toward the prophets. He's also mentioned Job, who had suffered affliction. All of this to prove that the Lord is what? Full of pity and of tender compassion, or tender mercy as well. So God does pity, has mercy toward those who are being afflicted according to their faith. Now, James is addressing them in the remaining passages of this chapter. He's telling them to be what I believe to be women, men and women of integrity. Be prayerful, be careful, and be caring. And we'll talk about that when we get to that. Now, as I read through this passage, I did that for a reason. You know, as James is speaking about the oppressors and the oppressed, all of a sudden you come to verse 12, right? And it kind of seems like it's kind of like a brick sticking up in the pathway type of thing. Kind of like one of those things that James just kind of inserts here, kind of like, oh yeah, and while I'm thinking about it, let me add this as well. Remember those old vinyl LPs? And every once in a while they'd skip a track. It's like it skipped a track. And there are some folks who believe that that's exactly what this is. There are some folks that believe that this is an insertion by James, kind of like an afterthought that he had placed in here that he didn't want to forget about, but he wanted to make sure that he talked about. And it absolutely has nothing to do with what he talked about before and has nothing to do with what he talked about afterwards. So it's just kind of slapped in there, kind of slapped in there. Now, I personally don't believe that's true. I believe that this fits within the context of what James is talking about. I believe that this fits in the context of the last days and being oppressed in those last days. So this is my outline. First, I'm going to talk about what this verse does not say. And then I'm going to talk about what this verse does say. And then I'm going to show how this verse fits within the context. So the first thing, what this verse does not say, it is, first of all, it's not a prohibition against taking oaths. All right, that's the first thing. It's not a prohibition of taking an oath. I'm not of the opinion that this verse teaches that we should never swear a formal oath or a formal pledge of any kind. I've met believers who believe this. I've met believers who are of the conviction in their consciences based upon this one verse that you should not swear any kind of oath, and that it forbids you from making any kind of pledge or making any kind of vow whatsoever. In fact, I've known some men who've been subpoenaed to testify in a court of law And they have refused to put their hand on the Bible. I don't even know if they do that anymore. But put their hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. I've known of men who will not do that because of this particular verse. I've read commentators, I've heard preachers preach that James is teaching that he forbids all forms of formal oath-taking or swearing. This even would include, in a court of law, it would even include, in some extreme cases, marriage vows. There are some preachers that preach you shouldn't even do marriage vows. And some even go as far as saying you shouldn't make your children do the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag in the schools because of this. So you can see the extreme that this kind of teaching can carry this. And I don't think that's what that. You remember watching, here I'm going to date myself, but I think I'm safe in most of this crowd. You remember watching Perry Mason on television? And whenever the witness would go up, they'd put their hand on the Bible, right? Yeah. Well, that was back in a period of time that I think that they still thought, still believed that the Word of God was indeed what it was, the Word of God, and it was the Word of the Book of Truth. And so to make that oath, you know, to swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, that was a, yeah, that was a binding thing. That was a binding thing. And that's exactly what that word oath means. It is a bond or a promise that you make in the sight of God that what you're getting ready to testify in the court of law is, to the best of your knowledge, the truth. The best of your knowledge, the truth. So the word swear not, or swear, means to make a promise. To make a promise, to make a promise, to invoke one as a witness, or even to threaten with an oath. Have you ever heard, well, I swear on my mother's grave, by golly, if you so-and-so this and so, you know, that's what it also means. You know, you're making a threat using an oath. The word oath is interesting. It means to fence one in. To fence one in. So when you're making an oath, you're fencing yourself in according to that oath. So you're being fenced in. So it's pretty serious stuff here. It's pretty serious stuff here. Now, again, if you read this verse alone by itself on the surface, you could come away with this misunderstanding that that's exactly what this verse is telling you. You are not supposed to swear an oath of any kind. Not supposed to do it of any kind. But good Bible students know you should never base a doctrine on a single verse in the Bible, right? You have to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to get the whole counsel of the Word of God on the matter. And so that's what I want to do. Let's take a look at the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about this taking of oaths? So get ready. We're going to look at some passages, all right? What does the Word of God say as far as oath-taking? Because the more you look at this topic of taking formal oaths, the more problematic it becomes to try to defend your stand on, well, you shouldn't do a Pledge of Allegiance, or you shouldn't do a marriage vow, all right? So let's take a look at this. First of all, there's lots of examples in the Bible in which oaths in the Lord's name is commanded. It's a way of testifying the one who believes in the one true God. It is a way of testifying before all around that I serve the one true God. Okay? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll look at a couple of these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 13. Now this is in the context of being brought out of a land of paganism. Also a warning in verse 14 about not going after other gods. But look what he says in verse 13. He says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name." That's a command. What he's doing here, he's saying, you guys are to separate yourself from the idol worship that you're going to be surrounded in. So this is a testimony that you believe in the one true God. Deuteronomy 10:20. Deuteronomy 10:20 says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and," what? "Swear by his name." Again, that's a declaration that I believe in the one true God in spite of the heathen gods that I'm surrounded by. Psalm 63:11 says, "But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory." Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. Psalm 63:11. "But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped." So again, there's that promoting swearing or saying an oath or declaring your allegiance, because that's what you're doing. You're declaring your allegiance to the one true God. So that's valid. That's valid. Even God himself swears by who? By himself, because he cannot swear by any greater, can he? In Isaiah 45:22, he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." So here's a call for all the ends of the earth to be saved. For he says, "For I am God and there is none else." Verse 23, he says, "I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." So even Almighty God swears by himself that what he says is true. And not only is it true, but it shall be fulfilled. So even God himself swears an oath. Hey, what I say is true, and what I say will be fulfilled. I swear that by my name. Well, you can't get any higher than that. Can't get any higher than that. Look at Exodus 22. Here's a situation where God commanded that legal matters be settled by an oath. Exodus 22:10. Exodus 22:10. It says here in Exodus 22:10, "If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an ox of the Lord be between them both." I'm sorry, "Then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. So in a case where an animal was placed in the care of another by its owner, and some tragedy had happened to the animal, unbeknownst to the fellow who's responsible for it, all right? Then an oath was taken on that guy's part who was given this animal to tend to. "Did you behave irresponsibly in this matter?" And he would swear by an oath, "No, I did not swear. I did not behave irresponsibly in this matter. This was an accident, completely out of my control." And then he says, "Well, then the owner will have to accept that oath, that the man's telling the truth, that it was truly an accident, it wasn't his fault, he had nothing to do with it, and therefore he could not seek restitution." So here was a legal matter settled by an oath. Something else about oaths. Oaths were commanded as testimony in court. Just like the fellows that I know of who refused to swear in court. Well, guess what? There was an incident. Turn to Matthew 26. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was being tried, and he was called to answer by an oath. Matthew 26, verse 62. "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing?" Because all of these false accusations were being thrown at him. "Which is it? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. So Jesus wasn't going to answer to the false witnesses and the false accusations. But when this high priest adjured him, and that's an oath, extracting from him to answer, right? Extracting from him an answer, the Lord respected that adjuring, that oath, and he answered it. He answered it. He respected it. Sometimes oaths were used to affirm the truth of one's statement. Used to affirm the truth of one's statement. 1 Kings 17:1. Elijah the Tishbite. I don't know what a Tish is to bite, but he bit him. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. 1 Corinthians 17:1. So here Elijah made an oath concerning the judgment of God upon Ahab's kingdom because of their idolatry and because of their rebellion. And he says, As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there's not going to be any rainfall. There's not going to be any rainfall. So that's an oath testifying to the... You know, one time I sat under a preacher who had a habit during his preaching, he would say, by God this and by God that as he preached. And I always cringed a little bit inside when he did that. Because I would think, I hope what you're by God-ing is exactly what God's... It says, you know. So you got to be careful about that kind of stuff, you know. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:23. 2 Corinthians 1:23. Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says in verse 23, he says, Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. That to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our help is of your joy, for by faith ye stand. So here the Apostle Paul had called God for a record on his soul, then he didn't stop everything he was doing and come and tear into this carnal Christian church. So he's calling God as a record. In Acts 18:18, Paul had a vow that he kept. And a vow is an oath. In 18:18, and after Acts 18:18, and Paul after this tarried there a good while. Then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So I don't know what that vow was about. That was between him and God. But that's an oath. He made an oath or a vow unto God. So that was something that the Apostle Paul did. Now, we're not going to go there, but in Numbers chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, there's an oath taken concerning the suspicion of infidelity in a marriage. And if the spouse thought that his spouse or her spouse was being unfaithful, then there was this oath that was taken. And if the spouse was unfaithful, then they fell under the curse of the oath. And if the spouse was proven to be faithful, then the curse wouldn't fall. So there's that incident. You realize even an angel swore an oath in the book of Revelations? In Revelations 10:5, And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and earth. So even an angel of God raised his hand and swore an oath. So you got to be careful taking one verse out of the scriptures and trying to build an entire doctrine on it without consulting all of what the Word of God has to say on the topic. So you got to be very, very careful. So clearly, I don't believe James is prohibiting the taking of oaths or making pledges of any sort. That would be what? A contradiction to the rest of the Word of God. So you got to be careful about those. That should be a red flag. That should be a red flag to you if it's a contradiction. So what does this verse say? What is James saying? If it's not a prohibition against taking oaths, what is it that James is saying? Now again, keeping in mind that the assembly that James is addressing is predominantly made up of who? Right. Jews who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as indeed who he was. So these were Christians, but predominantly Jewish culture, Jewish religion, right? Jewish mindset, if you will. A Jewish mindset, if you will. So with this Jewish background, he's addressing these brothers of his. Now the Jews in the days of James and Jesus, according to Josephus, and even you can see it in the Word of God in places, they were notorious for making oaths a part of their common everyday speech. All right? We do too. If you really stop and think about it, we do too. We do the very same thing. We're really no different than they are. So much so that the practice of oaths as God meant it to be had become corrupted. It became common, right? What's that phrase about things becoming common? You know, you don't take them as nearly as serious as you should, these everyday things. And that's what happened with the oath taking. It wasn't as serious. They weren't taking it as serious as they should. Such is sinful man. They always take something that is sacred and they turn it profane, don't they? Misusing it. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Even Jesus himself spoke on this very thing. In Jesus chapter 5, starting in verse 33, he says, "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Okay, so that was a common practice. "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be what? Yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil." So he's saying the very same thing. Well, James is saying the very same thing that Jesus said, right? He's saying the very same thing. You see, the Jews knew that the careless use of oaths, was pretty dicey. They knew that there was a problem with that, but yet they still went ahead and they did it. So what they would do is this. So instead of invoking God's name in that oath, they would invoke something else in that oath. They would invoke something else in that oath. Because they believed that if you invoked God's name in the oath, you were bound, you were fenced in with that oath. But if you made an oath on something else, it wasn't as binding. It wasn't as binding. In fact, one of the grossest misuses of this mindset about such things, oaths and vows and promises and pledges. Have you heard the word Korban in the Bible? The matter of Korban in the Bible? Let me read to you. Mark chapter 7 and verse 9. Jesus condemned this practice. Mark 7, 9. He said unto them, he says, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his mother or his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things like things ye do. So what this is saying is, is that they would pledge a certain amount of money to the temple. This is Korban. So when mom and dad came to them in need, they told them, "Oh, I'm sorry, but my money is tied up in the temple. And I've pledged that money to the temple, so there's really nothing I can do for you." But all that was a clever, I don't know if this is the right term, money laundering scheme, because they could get that money anytime they wanted because they were connected to the temple in the first place. So in their mindset, they could say, "Well, I can use this money because I'm connected to the temple, so it's okay, but I can't use this money to help my mom and dad out because I pledged it to the temple." See the twisted way that they think? It's the same thing with the oaths. It's the same thing with the oaths. They would make promises with no intention of keeping those promises. You ever known anybody like that? They would make promises with no intention of keeping those promises. And so they would swear their oaths based on things that they thought were unrelated to the Lord. Thus the temple and the city of Jerusalem and even their own head. Surely you've heard people say, "Why swear on my mother's grave?" You know, that type of thing. That type of thing. And of course, both Jesus and James condemns this practice, pointing out that heaven is God's throne and the earth is God's footstool. So even when you swear by heaven or swear by the earth, in effect, you're really swearing on God. Right? You really are invoking God's name. But they didn't look at it this way. They wouldn't look. In fact, they looked at, they had what they called binding oaths and unbinding oaths. The binding oaths was connected to God's name. The unbinding oaths was connected to other things. Remember, as a kid, the old finger, I had my fingers crossed deal. So therefore, I'm not accountable. That's the same thing here. A spiritual finger crossed deal. I'm not really accountable. I'm not really accountable. You know what they were doing? Essentially, they were using the things of God as a means of disguising a lie. They lacked integrity.
They were oath breakers and liars.
They were terrible. A vain oath would be one in which a person really doesn't mean what they say. And James tells his readers, don't be this way. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. This is what he's addressing. This is what he's addressing. He's addressing integrity. Another practice of oaths used by the Jews that was common was that they would back up what they say by an oath. They back up what they say by an oath. In fact, they'd use oaths, and sometimes they would use an oath accompanied with a little bit of profanity. You know, "I swear by God that I'm telling you the truth." What were they doing? You know, they were blaspheming God's name while at the same time, invoking God's name. They would use oaths to back up what they were saying. I mean, people do this today. I remember watching a Cops program on Cops. This guy got caught dead to rights with a meth pipe in his pocket. All right? Dead to rights. And he's telling the cop, "No, I promise. I swear I promise. That's not my pipe. I promise." But yeah, it was in the guy's pocket. Yeah, exactly. You know, when they want somebody to believe they're telling the truth, when they're not telling the truth, that's when they start using this language, right? Trying to convince you. Remember Peter in the courtyard of the high priest? Turn to Mark 14. Turn to Mark 14.
Call her crazy.
Mark 14, verse 69. "When a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, 'This is one of them.' And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, 'Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto.'" What does Peter do? Verse 71, he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. Well, I've got to believe him now, don't I? I mean, I've got to believe him now. The word swear there in the gospel there, the verse 71, is the very same word that James uses. It's the very same word. He says, I promise I don't know who he is. I'm binding myself to my word. I don't know who this man is. That's what he said. That's what he said. Generally, if you've got a person who's using oaths and profanity to try and convince you of the truth,
they're lying.
Yeah. The only thing they're convincing you of, there's a flaw in their character. Yeah. They lack this. They lack integrity. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. You got to be careful about oaths too, taking hasty oaths. Don't have time to go there, but remember in Acts 23, the 40 guys that swore an oath that they would eat no food until they assassinated the Apostle Paul? And then the centurion got word of it by a little boy that overheard it. I think it was a nephew of Paul. And he told him these 40 guys swore that they wouldn't eat food until they killed Paul. I ever wondered what happened to those 40 guys.
They wouldn't have dinner.
Yeah, probably. Some of them probably did the finger cross thing. And maybe some of them were noble enough that they went ahead and starved to death. I don't know. But you got to be careful. So a vain oath would involve calling upon the things of God to witness in order to make it sound like you're really sincere when you're really not.
Methinkest thou dost protest.
So I don't think it's a matter of swearing oaths that James is concerned about in the last days. I don't think it's so much oaths that James is concerned about. I think James is highlighting this issue not so much as a prohibition in taking oaths, but rather a promotion of integrity in these brethren during those days. During those days. He says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. He says, be honest. Be sincere. Don't play these games. Don't play these silly games. He says, beyond a simple yes or beyond a simple no, you're actually betraying the weakness of your character. You're actually betraying the weakness of your character. There's not enough character to back your words. Don't be that way. Don't be that way. Honestly, and the theme of integrity is throughout this epistle, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the theme of integrity is throughout. Time and time again, James raises the issue with these body of believers, the contrasting between the true and the false, isn't he? The genuine from the imitation, the sincere from the hypocrite. Time. What is the key? What did I say the key verse of this whole epistle is? But be ye doers of the word, right? And not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Integrity. So it's a matter of integrity. And I believe this is what ties it in to the whole context of the passage, is integrity. Integrity. He says in James 5:12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other thing, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Remember also that when James was talking to these guys, writing to these guys in chapter 5, that he presented Job as an example of a man who endured affliction and came out the other end blessed, came out the other end happy. Happy are those who endure, right? But if you know anything about Job's life, what was really being tested in this man's life? His faith and his integrity. Because that's what God testified of Job. He was a man of integrity. Remember his supportive wife?
Yeah.
And her complaint to Job, she said in Job 2:9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Job himself in Job 31:6 says, he says, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know my integrity. I may be mistaken, so I think integrity is mentioned 7 times in the book of Job. I think. I'm not really sure. James says that this is a matter of integrity, that this is of the utmost importance during these days, and I'll explain why. Integrity is important during these last days. That's what he says. Above all these things, the patient, endurance, and so forth and so on, above all these things, integrity is important. You know, 1 Peter chapter 4 uses the very same phrase, above all. Listen to this in 1 Peter 4, 7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Very same phrase. Very same time context. Right? Last days. He says, behold, the end of all things is at hand, the last days. So in Peter's mind, in the last days, what is above all these other things? To have fervent charity one for another. That's going to be crucial during those times. It's going to be crucial during those times. Jesus warned about these last days that Peter addresses here. This is what Jesus said about those last days. Matthew 24:12, and because iniquity shall abound, he says, the love of many shall wax cold. That's why it's so important. That's why Peter says, above all things, have charity one for another, because in the last days, the love of many will wax cold. And how will they know that we are true disciples of Jesus Christ? Exactly. Exactly. Separating the false from the genuine. Integrity. It's that integrity. Jesus also says about those same last days, in that same passage in Matthew 24:11, he says, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. That's where integrity comes in. That's where integrity comes in. What James is saying here, in the light of oppression, in the light of those last days, he says, make it your utmost priority to maintain integrity in the face of oppression and persecution, because many will not. Many will not. Let me read some passages concerning those last days of the church age. Listen to some of these things. 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's why the love of many shall wax cold. Because why? They're lovers of themselves instead of lovers of each other. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They lack that integrity. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. That's quite a litany of wickedness. But you know what the sad thing is? That's speaking of the church. That's speaking of the church. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Again, speaking of the church. Speaking of the church. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, the judge at the door. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having each itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned on to fables. Sound doctrine will be turned on its ear in the last days of the church. In the name of tolerance, in the name of equality, sound doctrine of the church will be turned on its ear. I'll read you an example of that in just a minute. These are values that are noble. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against tolerance. I'm not against equality. But these values, these noble values, have been cleverly perverted for the purpose of an evil agenda. And we're seeing it today. We're seeing it today. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." It's already getting that way. It's already getting that way. In the latter days of the church age, as the mystery of iniquity becomes more and more prevalent, the church's fervor for the church, for the truth, will become colder. Dishonesty and lies will permeate the churches. False teachers and preachers will come to the surface, spreading their pernicious or dangerous doctrines. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Folks, that's today. That's today. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:17, he says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your steadfastness," your integrity. Don't fall from your steadfastness. That's why I believe there's a connection between verse 12 and the rest of this passage, dealing with the last days. Because in the last days, this is what's going to be assaulted. This is what's going to be assaulted.
But,
yes, sir.
We have, in the last days now, we already have two more kinds of integrity. We have business integrity and we have convenience integrity.
Yep.
They've already changed.
Yep. Yep.
So, in other words, you have a different integrity in business.
Yeah. Yeah.
You have a different integrity in convenience.
Yep.
Before you start to admit it. They say you can't be integrity and have integrity in everything.
Yep.
Therefore, not in this.
Yep. Yeah. It's what suits them. It's what serves them best at that particular time. Yeah. That's not really integrity, though, is it?
No.
No. It's not integrity. But it's being passed off as integrity.
Yes.
They say business ethics and regular ethics, even though there was a delineation. It's just ethical and not.
It's back to that line from Scripture, doing what's right in one's own mind.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. I came across some stories. See, that's why I believe that this verse is not out of context. I think it is contextual, and I think it's intentional. I think James was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. He knew what was coming down the pipe. God showed him what was coming down the pipe. And he showed that in the last days, the church is going to be suffering. It's going to be languishing under this issue of this integrity. What is truth and what isn't truth? You know, is my truth, and your truth, and therefore it's all truth? No, it can't be. It can't be that way. So, anyway, the early church is marked with stories about folks who stood on this integrity of God's word. Let me read you a story. I love a particular period of time. I like reading the stories in that during World War II. I like reading the stories of those people who endured the persecution camps, concentration camps, and stuff like that. It just amazes me. And here's a story I came across. A gal by the name of An E. Suk. I'll just call her An E. Okay? An E. Suk was a Korean woman who lived through terrible times during World War II when the Japanese occupied Korea. She was a music teacher in a Christian school in Seoul, Korea at this time of occupation, and she took a powerful stand alone for Christ during this period of time. The occupying Japanese forces, in an effort to unite and subjugate the Korean people, were forcing the Koreans to worship their sun goddess and to worship their gods. That was the way to subjugate the Korean people. And so therefore they were commanding these folks to come and to come to a Shinto shrine that they had erected so that all the Korean citizens of Seoul, Korea would come and they would worship the sun goddess. The principal of the school relented under the pressure and said that he would take his students, his Christian students, to this shrine and have them do this. Many of the students hid because they didn't want to do this because of their faith in Christ, and including this music teacher, Anhi, she hid, and he found all of these students, and he forced them to walk up this mountain, and they fell in line with this large crowd gathered before this Japanese shrine. And this is Ani's words. She says, "I could feel my heart beating." And she said, "I heard a voice call out, 'Attention!' And all of us gathered together, stood up straight. And then the voice said, 'Our profoundest bow to Anturusiamaki, the sun goddess.' And she said, 'Everyone gathered before the throne bent their upper bodies in a deep reverential bow, but one.'" But one. Like Daniel's companions before her, she stood upright and lifted her face toward heaven, while all of her citizens, fellow citizens around her, bowed their backs to this sun goddess. And it's she, according to her story, she says, "Before I was filled with guilt and fear," she says, "now I was overcome with a feeling of peace and calm." She said, "Inside my head, a voice said, 'You have fulfilled your responsibility.'" And she said, "I could hear the murmuring of my fellow citizens pass through the crowd as they looked up from their bowing, seeing that I was the only one standing." And she said, "I walked away from that shrine that day and said to myself, 'I am dead. Ani Suk has died today at Mount Namsan.'" And she said, "I did not fear death after that." She says, "I did fear the thought of torture, but the thought of death no longer, you know, was a problem." So, because she didn't want to be tortured, she went into hiding. And then after she was into hiding, she became convicted because of the persecution of her fellow Christians during that time. So you know what this gal did? She travels to Tokyo, the capital of Japan. She travels to Tokyo and she appeals to the Japanese authorities on behalf of her persecuted Christian brothers and sisters. And immediately she was arrested and put into prison for 6 years. And for 6 years she was tortured. And for 6 years she was deprived. And for 6 years she was starved. But she never once renounced her faith in Christ. In fact, she went around winning souls for Christ while she was in prison. And on the day of her release in 1945, there was a guard who was sympathetic to her, helped her during this time. All right, and when she started marching out, along with there were 34 other Christians that were in prison with her, only 16 survived. And as they were marching out, this guard shouts out with a loud voice. He says, "Ladies and gentlemen, these are the ones who for 6 long years refused to worship Japanese gods. They fought against severe torture, hunger, and cold, and have won without bowing their heads to the idol worship of Japan. Today they are champions of the faith." And then a remarkable thing happened among all those prisoners that were living the prison. They sang this hymn. All of them sang this hymn. "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." After six years. You know, it's not hard to imagine under this sort of pressure that, like the principal, maybe you wouldn't want to stand for your faith. You know, it's not hard to understand that. I don't know. I would like to think I would stand, but I don't know. I don't think any of us really know. And it's not pleasant to think about torture or possibly death because of your faith in Christ. But you know what? I believe the church faces an even greater threat than a actual physical danger.
Spiritual.
Yeah. I think one that threatens the very faith we hold to. Now, in contrast to the story of this brave woman, this is what's going on today. I came across this article. Remember that statement I said, using the things of God as a means of disguising a lie? Mm-hmm. Listen to this report. This is right out of the news. "The Church of Sweden is encouraging its clergy to use the gender-neutral term God instead of referring to the deity as he or the Lord. The decision was made on Thursday, wrapping up an eight-day meeting of the church's 251-member decision-making body. The decision will take effect on May 20th, 2018. It is the latest move by the National Evangelical Lutheran Church to modernize its 31-year-old handbook setting out how services should be conducted. The decision to update the Book of Worship, that's Traditions of Men over God's Word, gives priests new options on how to refer to God during their services. Priests can now open their services by referring to the traditional Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or they can use the general neutral phrase in the name of God and the Holy Trinity. Other gender-neutral options are available for other parts of the Church of Sweden as well. This gal by the name of Sonia Peterson Vedke says, we talk about Jesus Christ, but in a few places we have changed it to say God instead of He. We have some prayer options that are more gender-neutral than others as well. She says, a wide majority of people decided on the book, adding that she had heard of no priests who have objected to this change. All right? The Church of Sweden is headed by Archbishop Annie Jacqueline, Sweden's first female archbishop. She defended the decision, telling the news agency, theologically, for instance, we know that God is beyond our gender determinations. God is not human. Very clever. Mm-hmm. Very clever.
Looks like the Pope saying Jesus is irrelevant.
It's metaphorical.
Yeah.
Very clever.
Yeah.
Very clever language. The decision was met with some criticism, so there was somebody there that spoke up, and he said it is undermining the doctrine of the Trinity and the community of the Christian churches, and he says that it really isn't smart if the Church of Sweden becomes as a church that does not respect the common theological heritage, whatever that is among the Lutheran church in that period. So, the decision by the Church of Sweden mirrors an international trend for inclusivity in major churches. Earlier this month, the Church of England published guidelines for helping children explore the possibilities of who they might be, including their gender identity. So you kind of see the trend, right? You know, in Luke 18:7, when Jesus gave that parable about the unjust judge and the woman appealing to him, and after a while he says, you know, she's going to worry me to death, I better do what she says. Jesus says in Luke 18:7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? He says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And then he says a very interesting thing. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? You know that word condemnation in verse 12 of James, lest ye fall into condemnation? That word condemnation is connected with the judge that standeth before the door in verse 9, guys. So it does connect. It does connect. And the word condemnation doesn't necessarily mean loss of salvation. It's the Greek word hupokrisis. Yeah, something like that. I'm not a Greek scholar. But you know what that word is in English?
Hypocrisy.
Yep, hypocrisy. You will be guilty of hypocrisy. Why? Because there's no integrity. Hypocrisy means you're appearing something that you're really not. You're wearing a mask. You're wearing a mask. Having the appearance of godliness,
denying
the power thereof. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. You know, we live in a day and age of itching ears, don't we? We have a man who claims to be a Christian who has a congregation of 20-some thousand members. And yet he does not believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer for man's problems. In fact, he denies the gospel as God's only means of salvation for mankind. And yet he's got a congregation of 20,000. Mm-hmm. We live in a day and age when leading pastors and preachers are falling into all sorts of open sin and scandal, even homosexuality. And they are being embraced and praised. We live in a time when the Word of God is critiqued and edited to fit man's theology, like we just read, instead of allowing God's Word to critique man and correct his theology about God. It's flip-flopped, isn't it? So in a time of confusion and pressure, we as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to maintain our integrity. We don't play this game. We don't play this game. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." He says, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." That's what James is admonishing these brethren to do. He says, maintain your integrity when the pressure is on to compromise. When the pressure is on to compromise. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Especially during times of distress and great pressure. Even from other brethren trying to get you to compromise and capitulate. You know, in these last days, we don't need men who compromise. We need men and women who will stand bravely for the truth. Men and women who will maintain integrity in regards to their faith in face of oppression, while they patiently endure waiting for the return of the Lord. Because one of these days, what is it that's written on his thigh when he returns? And also, truth. Right? That is his name. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anybody know who Adrian Rogers is? I know you do.
Was.
He passed away. I love that guy.
Saw him at the temple.
Did you really?
Yes.
Yeah.
A long
time ago. Yeah, I like to listen to him. I've even seen him on YouTube. Did you know there's a thing called YouTube out there? Anyway, this is what Adrian Rogers once said. He said, "It is better to be divided by truth than be united in error. It is better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with the multitude." Apostle Paul said it this way, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." That word, quit you like men, means to show yourself brave. Have some integrity. Have some integrity. Doyle, will you close us out in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning to study your word. Ask, Lord, that you would be with each one of us as we carry on our daily life, that we may have integrity in what we do and say.